thank you guys. And let me say a word of thanks to our church for your flexibility today. We had to make a lot of changes this morning. We had a lot of our life groups who had to move to other areas to stay warm. And had to make be flexible in a lot of other ways too. We have a lot of sickness in our fellowship. We had one of our biggest classes in the church, one of the biggest life groups, who had arranged a sub because the teachers were sick. And the sub had to go to another church to preach because that pastor was sick. So the second-tier sub, I hope you're not here, I don't want to call you second-tier sub, but the second-tier sub arrived this morning and said, I can't stay, I'm sick. I got to find somebody else. So y'all wound up with a third-tier sub, and he is here, Ralph Mills. That's his new nickname, third-tier, third choice. So just kidding. Ralph's a great teacher, but a lot of changes this morning. Thanks for your flexibility. Thanks for your flexibility right now. I see a lot of you sitting like this, and I hope it's not anger. I hope it's chill. I'd rather have chill than anger. And so anyway, hopefully it'll warm up here in just a moment. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 39 and 40. We'll be at the tail end of 39 and then all of 40 today. We're continuing now in the new year. With the story of Joseph, the life of Joseph, the historical account of a man named Joseph. We have watched him. He's the son of a man that you may know named Jacob from God's Word. And Joseph, by all accounts, is an upright and an honest person. He's the youngest of his family, and he's very favored by his father, Jacob. There's probably some good reasons for that. He's favored by not only Jacob, he seems to be favored by God. He is going to be the choice one from all of those brothers to carry out the promises of God. Not by by whimsy, but if we look at the life of Joseph compared with the life of his brothers, it makes perfect sense that Joseph would be chosen. He's a man of character. He's a man of honesty. And so we see that he had a dream, and the dream was given to him by God. But the meaning of the dream, which also was by God, made his brothers very jealous, and they took him to kill him, ended up throwing him in a pit instead at the urging of his brother Reuben, and sold him into slavery to go into Egypt. A band of Ishmaelites came by and bought Joseph and carried him away to the land of Egypt, where he was a slave, a servant, in Potiphar's house. And the man Potiphar was a high-ranking official, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh of Egypt. You might say the head of the secret service, but also with all the political influence that goes with that. And he was in Potiphar's house as a slave, and the Lord was with him. You remember that? You remember there, even as a slave, that Joseph's character and his work ethic and the presence of God radiated from him, and God's hand was upon him, and he found himself elevated in the house of Potiphar until there was no one higher than Joseph. And Potiphar worried about nothing. Joseph alone was in charge of it all. He was completely trusted until Potiphar's wife one day, after a long pursuit of Joseph, the Bible puts it this way, to lie with him. She pursued him until one day, alone in the house, she took hold of him, grabbed him, and demanded what she wanted. And Joseph fled so urgently that he left his cloak right there in her hand. And she, embarrassed and having to come up with a story, said that Joseph tried to take advantage of her, and Joseph was thrown into prison. Not any prison, the king's prison. This is not the place that a slave would normally go, but for some reason Potiphar chose to put Joseph in this prison, the place of the king's prisoners. Maybe he didn't execute Joseph because he knew how his wife was. Maybe he didn't believe altogether the story. We don't know. Maybe he just really liked Joseph. Put him in this special prison, and that's where we find ourselves today. And so before we carry on, let me just remind you of a few things The themes of this sermon series through Joseph's life have been the sovereignty of God. And we talked about what sovereignty is. It's on the screen there. Sovereignty is just God's right and power to do all that he pleases. We wouldn't argue with that God occupies a sovereign space, and that over all things in his creation, and in fact in the whole universe, that God has the right and the privilege to do all that he pleases. And we talked about providence as a part of this too, the hand of providence. It just means this, God's exercise of that right and power purposefully and according to his character. Or we might put it this way, providence is God's use of his sovereignty, of his power and authority to bring about an ultimate purpose according to his character. And so God in this place of sovereign power to do altogether what he determines within the counsel of his will, he exercises that sovereignty in our world through his hand of providence. And he does it purposefully. Why did God do this? We don't know why all the time. But we know it's not without a purpose. And we know it is always according to his what? To his character. Is God fatherly? Yes. Is he loving? Yes. Is he wise? Yes. Is he eternal? Yes. We know all of this about God's character. And so, when the providence of God works itself out in our world, for good or for bad, or however we experience it, we know a few things. We know that God does it for a purpose. And we know that he never does it in a way that violates his character. God is always God. He acts within our world according to who he is. There are two main themes in the life of Joseph, and the first one is this, God's purposeful providence. We are to see all across the arc of this story that God's hand is involved, and that even in the moments when Joseph is in a pit or in the prison or when Potiphar's wife is clinging to his garments and he can see it all unwinding, all that he just got back a little bit of comes crashing down as he flees away. In the worst moment, when he can't see it, we know that God's hand is working purposefully. And in fact, the key verse to understanding this is in chapter 50, verse 20, when ultimately Joseph will say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil. You were going to kill me. You sold me into slavery. You meant to do evil to me. But listen, God meant it for," do you remember? "For good." He meant it for good. God is always working. God has a plan. And so we're going to look together today at the next episode in this plan in Joseph's life. And let's read from chapter 39, beginning at verse 20. If you don't have a Bible, the words will be on the screen. And if you don't have a Bible in your life, we don't want anyone leaving here today without a good, reliable copy of God's Word. And so we have some on the back table. And they're set out there just for you at no cost, just a gift from our heart to yours, okay? Verse 20. "And Joseph's master took him," this is Potiphar, "and put him into the prison, comma, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, comma, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Does this sound familiar? I mean, it was the case at his father's house. And then he was in a pit. And then he's a slave dragged away to Egypt. And it became the case in Potiphar's house. Joseph gets to be in charge again, and then he's falsely accused, and then he's humiliated, and then he's thrown into prison. And immediately the hand of the Lord is with him again, and he's elevated to this position that we just heard about. In the verse 1 of chapter 40, sometime after this, we don't know how much time, but listen, that's probably a painful amount of time, don't you think? We read it in four words, sometime after this, but during this time, Joseph is in the prison. He's just there, folks. I mean, nothing's happening. And he's suffering through this. the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh, that's the same thing as the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued in custody for some time. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me. And on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup into Pharaoh's hands." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of the dream. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention to me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews." He hasn't forgotten, has he? He's not some Superman. I mean, he's not just, let's just put this behind us. He hasn't forgotten. The injustice is with him. The pain is there. The want to get out is right there at the surface. He says, "If you go back to Pharaoh, when this is all well with you, please do me the kindness to mention me and get me out of here. For I was stolen out of the land of Egypt." Not just stolen, really. I was indeed stolen. There's something to that. There's a force of emotion. I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me in to this pit. Verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked foods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered him and said, "This is the interpretation. These three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head." So far, so good, right? I mean, you hear the first guy, he got this interpretation, man, things are going to be on the upswing for me. And he said, "Hey, I've had this dream too," right? "My dream's a little different." There should have been some clues there when those birds were eating. But my dream's a little different. I'm going to tell it to you. He said, "In 3 days, yeah, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head from you, ! And hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, I don't know why this is included here, but nonetheless, it was Pharaoh's birthday. He made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Everything's back to how it was. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. There are times, my friends, where we need to know that God has a plan. We rarely really feel the need to know, to have a certainty and a foundation of reliance that God has a plan. We rarely feel that need when things are going very well, right? We're pretty pleased, we're pretty happy, but there are times when we must know, But we need a backstop to realize that God has a plan, that He is providential in our lives. There's a poem from 1731 by William Cowper. Have you ever heard the phrase, God moves in mysterious ways? It comes from this poem. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. And if you move on down, it talks about a frowning providence. It says, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. This is a frowning providence here. Yes, the hand of God is moving, but there is a darkness that we sense as we experience it. We need to know God still has a plan, and there are at least three times we need to know that. The first is this. God still has a plan when you are blinded to His working. God still has a plan when you are blinded to His working. We have the vantage point here of looking back on this and say, well, it all works out. For what? For good. I mean, we know the whole story, and we know that eventually, I mean, there's such satisfaction when Joseph's brothers come up to Egypt and say, man, we're in famine, we're going to die, we need help. And who's the one up on the platform in the position of power? The one, again, wearing the robes that looks at them and has within his hand to either help them or to deny him. Man, it's the man Joseph. That feels good to us. We know it already, but Joseph does not know it. I mean, he's blind to what lies ahead in God's working. He's blind to what God is doing. And we see something here in verse 20 that's very interesting to me. The Bible is unnecessarily repetitious here. It says, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. We don't need to know that again. When the Bible does this, we ought to pay attention. His master put him into the prison. We know he's there in the prison. And the Bible says again, and he was there in the prison. Why is it telling us this? I think there could be two reasons. One is the finality of Joseph's point of view. From Joseph's point of view, his master put him in the prison, and guess what? That's it. Period. You're in the prison. And there he was, in the prison. And the other possibility is, it shows us not only the finality from Joseph's point of view, but the design from God's point of view. There Joseph was. Where was he? In the prison. What prison? A special prison. Why was it special? Because that's where the king's prisoners would go. And there in that prison, the king's prisoners, and guess what? Joseph's in that prison. It's a forwarding. It's an advancement of exactly what God wants to carry out. So look here. From Joseph's point of view, there is blind anguish. You can't see the reason. You can't see the purpose. You can't see the deliverance. You can't see the future. You do not know. It is a blindness. But at the same time, there he is in that prison, and God is working behind the scenes for an intersection of time and circumstances that would bring about what? A purpose according to what? His character. Do you see that? We hate these blind times. I hate these times when pain just leaves you there and you don't understand and you're blind to it. Our little one, Reese, when he was very young, broke his arm. And he was with his poppy on a swing set. And really, the arm shouldn't have broken, but it just landed just the right way. And boom, I mean, it just broke perfect. I mean, a nice, solid break, if you can say that, Reese. Anyway, so we took him to the doctor, and the doctor said, nope, you have to take him to Children's Hospital. And so in the night, we went down to Children's Hospital on 3rd Street in Chattanooga and went in. The doors opened on their own like they do. We went in the waiting room there, and they saw Reese and took him back, and they said, listen, this is broken, and we're going to have to set it, and we're going to have to put him under. You know what under means, don't you? I mean, we're general anesthesia, right? He's going to lose control. He's going to go to sleep. I mean, it's not going to be really him anymore. And Eric and I were standing there, and when they said that, that hit kind of hard. That's scary to go under. It's especially scary when he was 2 years old. I mean, how much medicine do you use on a two-year-old to not go over and him lose his life? I mean, to not go under and him feel it as they're setting that bone. Do you trust these people? And then they looked at us and they said, Mom and Dad, you're going to have to, what? Leave. I mean, it was one of those moments where you had to force your body. You almost had to verbally say, knees, ankles, move, you know, because everything in you did not, you don't want to leave your little guy, your little treasure in that room. You don't know what's happening. You are blind. You don't know. I brought you some pictures to show. This is little Reese. After he got his cast, he's showing it off. He became a little bit more confident later. And here's a, there you go. There's just so you don't feel too bad for him. There he is. Little guy with a cast. That's at JCPenney. He's trying on a hat, and you know how all that goes. But it was hard. And we went out and sat in that waiting room, and we were both in tears. Like, just waiting every moment to hear something. We hate to be out of control. We hate to be blind. Something is happening, but we don't know it, and we can't see it. It's hard when we're blind to know what's going on, what? Behind the curtain. I remember the sound of that curtain. Mom, Dad, you got to leave. And we opened the door, and the curtain closed behind us. Oftentimes, those are the places that God is working. Behind the curtain, where we can't see. Lord, I don't know what college I'm going to go to. Lord, I wish I could have some direction on what to major in. Lord, I feel lost. And I don't know exactly what you're doing. I'm blind here, Lord. I don't know who I'm going to marry or if I'm going to find the right person, Lord. God, how long am I going to be stuck at this job? Lord, are you doing anything? I can't see behind the curtain. Lord, why this pain? Why now, God? Why is this happening? Is there any reason for it? Lord, why am I alone? Lord, we had so many good years together, decades together. We raised the kids. Why, Lord? Why is the curtain shut to my eyes? And we despair and we dismay from time to time that maybe God's doing nothing at all. That maybe he's really abandoned us, and that the quietness we hear and the darkness we see in front of us really doesn't spell out a mysterious hand of divine providence. Maybe it spells out that God forgot us, that he wandered off and he really no longer finds important the things that are happening in my life. Joseph's life awakens us to the purposeful activeness of God in our lives. He is never not purposefully active in our lives, no matter if it's behind the curtain or not. And Joseph's life gives us a reason not to live like we are stuck. You're not just stuck here. Joseph wasn't just stuck in the prison, fruitlessly, right? Everything there mattered. God has a plan. God still has a plan for you when you are blinded to his working, but also God still has a plan when it's hard to be faithful. Now, it is hard to be faithful when times are like this. Notice in verse 8 what happens. These guys say to him, he goes into, first of all, he goes in to see them, and he notices something's wrong with them. How would you respond if you were Joseph and something's very, very wrong in your life? And you go in and the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh are in there. They've committed some offense against Pharaoh, and they wake up in the morning and they got sad faces, right? How would you, wouldn't you, I've got it worse. How would you react? Here's what Joseph does. He goes in and he says, what's wrong? What's wrong? And they said, we've had these dreams. There's no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell me these dreams. This ought to baffle us here. Joseph's character of faithfulness is stunning here because he has every reason to sit back in despair. There is no immediate incentive for him to be concerned about anything but his own condition, his own sadness, the wrong done to him. After all, he had done nothing to get in that condition, to get in that place. They committed an offense, right? It would be so easy for him to come in and be like, I don't care if y'all are sad. You ought to be sad. You worked for the guy whose authority has put me in here. I mean, you committed an offense. I did nothing. Tough luck. But instead of focusing on his own self, he still is faithful to be the kind of man that God wants him to be in that room. Is that amazing? It's hard to be faithful when you're under injustice. But here this man, Joseph, he continues living for God. My little boy, Reese, I hate to tell two stories about him this morning, but I will. He asked me the other day, we talk a lot when we're together, a lot. He asked me questions. He said, "Dad, who are your favorite men in our church?" And I said, "I'm not going to answer that, you know, because Reese likes to tell everything." No, I said, "I don't really know." And he said, "Well, I want to tell you who mine are." And he told me. He named off several men in the church, and I'm not going to share that list with you today. But I tell you what, you'd be surprised that your name might be on there. Because some of y'all, quite frankly, don't deserve to be. He named some of y'all. I said, "That guy's a grouch. He's really grouchy, Reese. Why do you like him?" He said, "I just like him, you know. Jack Archer, you're on the list. Jack brings chewing gum. Every Sunday, he brings chewing gum to all the kids, so you're probably on everybody's list." But I asked him, "You know, why do you like these guys?" And he'd say, "Well, you know, this was always nice to me. This one always stops and talks to me. And this one shovels my hair. Or, you know, I like the way this guy smells." You know, what he would tell his own little reasons. We keep another different list, but I'm definitely not going to tell you all about that one. Just kidding, we really don't. But I thought about the guys who were on there. And you know who wasn't on that list? You know who's not on the list of those who've made an impact on Reese and my kids and Philip and Paula, your grandkids, and other kids in this house? The ones that aren't here. They might be great guys, right? And there's some good reasons not to be in church. I get that. They're shut-ins, they're homebound, there's COVID. I'm not even in that realm with you right now. But some of us have just, what, laid down, right? It was hard to be in church after I lost, and so I just didn't. It was hard to be in church after that bad church experience that I had when I was a little bit of a younger man on the deacon fellowship at my old church. And you know, after that, I just never had the heart anymore. You know what? It's just not my thing anymore. I tell you this: if you want to be a man who's an example to our kids, who shows forth godliness, who demonstrates what manhood is, if you want to be a man who is singing in the worship service and our kids are looking around as they do, you know how they do, and they're looking around and they fix in on your face and they see worship there through pain and through age. And they see your heart showing forth as you look up at this screen and you say, "It's the year of Jubilee. And God, I don't deserve it." And they look at your face and you're a model to them of what it means to grow old and grow up in your faith. You will never do it if you're not here. That's a sure way not to be on that list. Yes, it is hard. I'm not saying it's not hard to be faithful. Don't get me wrong. I get that. I'm not saying that the pain is not deep in some cases. And men and women have not spoiled and ruined our spirits in different settings. And it's difficult to come to church. What I'm saying is that's okay for us to do difficult things. That's what faithfulness is. We don't need faithfulness when things are good. We just do what feels good. When things are good and the spirit is high, we don't have to call on faithfulness. We call on faithfulness when things indeed are hard and it pays off. That's what Joseph does right here in this setting. It is hard for him to be there, and he's got it harder than anybody. definitely harder than these two little guys from Pharaoh's court who've done something wrong. But even then, he walks in there, and guess what he does? He looks to them. He's not a pity party. Not within himself. He looks and says, what's wrong? He's living for the Lord. We had these dreams. You know, dream. You know, no. He says, why don't you tell them to me? These are matters for God. And guess what? I know him. He's shown me, this text says, his steadfast love. I don't mean to talk to you about church attendance today. But I do mean to talk to you about faithfulness. Faithfulness is doing and being a man of God when it's hard to do. And faithful action here in this dark moment has everything to do with God moving forward his plan for the next moment. I mean, if you know the rest of the story, we'll go into it next week. Read it on your own if you don't know it. Joseph's choice for faithfulness in this darkness has every connection to what God is going to work out in just a few episodes in Scripture where he brings it all about again for good. And he shows himself to be faithful. And he shows himself to be a promise-keeping God. We might could say from our perspective that none of that happens without Joseph's faithfulness in the dark moment. Not when he's riding high, but when he's sinking low. Faithfulness matters. And God still has a plan when it is hard to be faithful. But lastly, God still has a plan when wrong has its way. Verses 15 and 23 kind of point this out starkly. Joseph says, please tell Pharaoh about me. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. I mean, this is still raw with Joseph. Joseph is not some giddy idiot. I mean, you've seen people like that. They just seem oblivious to everything. The world is burning down around them, and they just seem they don't get it. They're just in this emotional high state because they don't really comprehend what's happening. He's not a giddy idiot. I mean, he knows it. He's not a superhero that's just impervious to these things. After all, he's a man of God. No. He reveals here that he is fully aware and deeply hurting and longing for change. He says, please tell him, get me out of this house. We see in verse 23, not only did wrong have its way before, but wrong still had its way. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Can you imagine when they go back? I mean, of all times that Joseph kind of has his ear to the ground, hoping and waiting for a deliverance, don't you know in the days around Pharaoh's birthday, he's like, man, any moment now, this chief of the prison is going to come in here and tell me that Pharaoh is calling for me any day now. I mean, any week now, surely. Any month now? And the hopelessness sets in a more desperate way because he's watching so eagerly for what's supposed to happen and it never happens. What happens when wrong has its way? When it's not just a coincidence, when it's not just happenstance or bad luck, but when it's injustice. When something we have so virtuously desired, something we've followed God the right way and we've wanted a good thing and it's denied to us and it comes to other people in abundance who are doing it all wrong. They're not with the Lord, but they're getting blessed and I'm getting cheated here. What happens when it's not just that's my lot, but when actual wrong seems to have been done to you? This is probably the most difficult place to trust God. It is so hard to believe God is in control when we see wickedness winning. And we often do see it winning. I've been elbow deep in the Samsung refrigerator this week. Our refrigerator stopped doing the one thing it's supposed to do, refrigerate. And everything's hot, and poured out some milk, and it came out in clumps. You know how that goes. And I've been in the refrigerator watching YouTube videos and tearing out the guts and testing the coil and getting the hair dryer and drying out the ice and reading all about it. And they say, it's the fan. I test the fan works just fine. They say, well, it's probably then this thing called the temperature sensor. This is the thing that tells the fan to come on or not to come on. The whole refrigeration system pivots on this one thing, and it's known in a Samsung refrigerator to be the one thing that often fails, right? I mean, who does that, by the way? The one thing that's got to work, you know, they say, well, we're going to make this cheap and send it on over. But anyway, I got to thinking about it. It all turns on this one little sensor to see what the conditions are inside that cabin of the refrigerator and to tell it whether to come on or whether to stay off. And it's easy for us to think of God this way sometimes because we think this way. It's the conditions around us that tell us whether we're going to come alive in our spirit, whether we're going to really praise and follow Him, or whether we're just going to just stay where we're at. God doesn't work like we do, praise the Lord. God doesn't, there's no temperature sensor that God says, well, let's look and see if there's wickedness happening in his life. Let's see if he got fired for the wrong reasons, you know. Let's see if she got the promotion at work or not, and when she should have. Let's see what they're doing in Washington and the Supreme Court, and let's see if all this, you know, let's see who's in charge down there. And God doesn't look from us and say, well, it looks like conditions on the ground are pretty bad. I'm not going to come on today. I'm going to turn off my plan for them today. Wickedness is winning down there. God doesn't do that. God does not turn off his plans. He doesn't activate and deactivate them according to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Evil men and the injustices of life do not have that much power. And so let us not give them that power. I mean, evil men are at work in Joseph's life here, and evil women. They've done wrong to him. Evil circumstances are at work in his life here. But they don't have the power to stop the plan of God. God is still working. God still has a plan, even when wrong has its way. Do you believe that this morning? It's hard to swallow sometimes that God still has a plan when evil has its way, that God still has a plan when we're blind to his working, that God still has a plan when it's difficult to be faithful. But listen, those are the times that God chooses often to work his greatest things. God has a plan right now on this day, no matter what, come what may, for you and for your life. A lady from our church wrote a letter to me this week. Miss Nancy is her name. Some of you know her. And she was here, and she lost her husband. And after he died, she was alone. She still came to church, but it came to the point she couldn't afford her house anymore. And so she decided to sell that house. And she had to move in with her children in Tennessee, orange and white country, where God lives. You know that. And so she did. And it hurt her so bad to leave this church. And she would come by here at the office door. I can see her right now. And say, I'm just struggling so bad. I don't want to leave. This is my church home. This is where me and my husband and I, this is where we made a life here. And I don't want to leave, but I've just got no other choice. And I've got to go. And here she moved up there alone. Really, she's a young lady still. I mean, young senior adult. She moved up there alone. She moved out of her house where they made a life together. She moved from the church that she loved and where she loved you. She asked me about Louise Lester when we talked on the phone later this week. You know, she said, I just think about Louise all the time. This is her church. And she sent me a letter from Tennessee this week and said, Matthew, I'm struggling so much. Here's a check for $100. Not for me, but for the church. Here's a check for $100. Usually I send $200, but I'm struggling so much because I found a church up here that I really love. It's got about 47 people in it on a Sunday morning. And the pastor is retired and on Social Security, but he's got such a vision to grow the church and to love the people. She said, I want to invest myself there. And I know that the budget situation at my Tennessee church, I know that this money would mean so much to them. And so the best I can think of is I'm going to split my giving between Poplar Springs, my church, and my new church. I'm going to send, instead of $200, $100 to you and $100 to my new church because it would make such a difference to my new church. What do you think I should do? I can't get peace about this. And so I called her and we talked and I said, listen, you're dead to us. No, I did not say that. I said, Nancy. I said, I knew this day would come. I said, and everybody at Poplar Springs will rejoice at that this day has come for you, that you have found a home church, a place that you believe in. And I said, I think you should give all of your money to that church. I said, God has blessed and strengthened us here, and that church, that $200. Will make a great difference, and it'll encourage that pastor. And she said, you know, I just can't get over the fact. She said, since I moved up here, I had to build a little house, and she was able to do that before the prices went crazy. She said, I had to build a little house, and I got good neighbors, and I found the church, and I just know that God still has a plan for me. I mean, I wanted to sit down with my mouth hanging open that she would say that. God has a plan for her. And such is his plan in her life that she's there struggling in faithful character to say, how do I give to this church I love and to this church I love? If God has a plan, if his hand of providence is still at work in the life of Nancy, husband passed away, house she couldn't afford, church family she had to leave. She had to live in her kid's basement and build a tiny house for herself on modest means. If he has a plan there, and if she's able to recognize it, friend, you can recognize it too. You can begin living as if God has a plan for you, not because you imagine it to be so, but because it is so. Both the challenge and the victory come when we resolve to live like God has a plan for us. When we understand and comprehend that no matter what's going on around us, our Maker and Redeemer is never without a plan. This doesn't happen on its own. The Bible says in Psalm 121, I love this psalm, the writer says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and the earth. I love the language there because our eyes drift downward, don't they? Circumstances and injustice and loss and wrong and blindness. Our eyes always naturally descend to what's around us. And this writer says, no, I'm going to make a choice to lift my eyes to the hills. And guess where my help comes from? Even above the hills. It comes from the Maker of the hills. It comes from God alone. And so this morning, your eyes may have drifted downward. That's natural. That's human to do. But the Bible has something greater for us. And God has something greater for you. Absolutely. But it may come down to a choice this morning. You walk into the cupbearer and the baker. You think, well, my circumstances are worse. I've got every reason to just focus on me. And you might say instead, no, no, no. I'm going to make a choice and lift my eyes and live like it. Wouldn't you do that this week? Let me pray for us. Just a moment, I'd like to offer you a chance to respond. And there's no pressure to do that. No requirement to do that. You can sit right where you're at. Have a conversation with God. Express yourself to Him. Pray to Him. But sometimes the best way to move toward God is to move. And if you feel that impulse today given to you by the Holy Spirit of God, I'm right here. The aisles are open and the front is vacant for you to come and make a move toward God. Maybe you just need to say something to Him that's been a long time coming. Maybe you need to come for salvation this morning, or church membership, for baptism even. Maybe you need to come to repent of some sin in your life, whatever it is. The way is open. I'll be happy to pray with you. You can pray privately. If you have a decision or a question, we're going to stand with you and celebrate. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. We know what to do and we'll help you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God and for trusting it to us. On this cold morning, with so many people sick, Lord, you're still powerful and you still have a word for your people. Help us not to be unchanged by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and as we do, I do invite you to respond.